Today we come to our penultimate sermon on the book of Corinthians, our next to last sermon. So I hope you have enjoyed going through this book as much as I have. But we're coming to the end, and this of course provides us a good opportunity not just to look at this last chapter, but really to review the book as a whole. So I want to read to you the rest of 1 Corinthians 16. Jimmy read the first 18 verses. I will begin in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, even as your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write each and every word of this letter, and even as you have providentially preserved it down through the ages for your church, so Lord, we pray today that you would work through our examination and study of this letter, the conclusion of this letter, Father, that we would not make the same mistakes the Corinthian church made, but rather that we might learn from their mistakes, that we might be a pure and holy people set apart and consecrated for your service in the world, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our places of work and play. Oh, Father, we pray that you would work by your Spirit in us to make us more and more like Christ Jesus. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It is certainly possible to be overly idealistic, even romantic, about the early church, to think of the early church as a kind of golden age, the good old days, that if only we could go back to those days. But of course, all you have to do is read the New Testament to see that congregations, even in the days of the apostles, were truly a mess. The church in Galatia, the church at Laodicea, certainly the church at Corinth. These are congregations found in the pages of the New Testament. And yet we see, as we look at what was going on in the lives of these churches, there are all kinds of problems, just like in our churches today. But there's still no doubt we can learn many lessons. We can glean a number of lessons from the history of the early church, especially from the apostles, Jesus' appointed spokesman and representative. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a number of those lessons are on display. We're actually looking at three of them, and we looked at the first one last week. We singled out Paul's relationships as a model of embodied love. Paul commanded the Corinthians to do everything with love. You see that in verse 15. And that one command, that one line, really distills the entire letter into a single sentence. We are to love one another in everything. But what we see here is this is not just a command that Paul gave. Paul showed what the fulfillment of this command is to look like in his own relationships. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 16. You see that Paul is a man who surrounded himself with friends. Indeed, building friendships was an integral piece of his apostolic ministry. It was right at the core and heart of his work. Paul's life is one of love in action, love in motion. Indeed, he loves even the arrogant and argumentative Corinthians, this church that has caused him so much trouble. In this letter, what's the last word? Love. That's how he ends this letter, sending them his love. Today we want to look at two further lessons that pop up in this final chapter in 1 Corinthians. We want to look at practical Catholicity, and we want to look at servant leadership. And again, these are themes that we've already seen in Corinthians, but we get to review them here, and we get to see how 1 Corinthians 16, the final chapter of this letter, really adds to the picture that the letter has already given to us. So, practical Catholicity and servant leadership. Let's take the second of those first. Leadership is so important for us because In the church, really what leaders are just really good models of what every Christian should be striving to be. They are examples for us of what every Christian should seek to be. Paul himself is a model for us. He's a model because he is a servant leader. But of course, it is precisely at this point that we know the Corinthians had one of their biggest problems with Paul. One of their biggest issues with Paul the Apostle is that Paul did not fit their template for what a leader should be. He's not like a regular Corinthian leader. In fact, Paul acknowledged this back in chapter 2 when he admitted that he did not come to the city of Corinth meeting up to Corinthian expectations for a traveling teacher or lecturer. He says in chapter 2, he did not come with excellence of speech, but rather in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Apparently, Paul was not a very impressive presence, certainly not in the eyes of the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians, much like our culture today, wanted leaders who were celebrities, you could say, leaders who were cool, who had an aura of coolness about them, leaders with flair, leaders who looked and sounded good all the time. I would say the Corinthians, much like our culture today, tended to put style over substance. They had a celebrity culture just as we do today. And Paul did not meet their criteria for leadership. He was not outwardly impressive. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. He wasn't super wealthy. He wasn't ultra talented. But what Paul did have, what he did have to offer to the Corinthians, was a desire to serve, a desire to lead through service, to lay himself out for the sake of others, so that through his life and through his speech, no matter how unimpressive they look, that through his life and through his speech, others might come to know Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's goal. That's why he says in chapter 3, "What am I? Or is Apollos? But servants through whom you have believed." That's what we are. Servants of the gospel. Servants of you. Ministering the gospel to you. Chapter 4, he says, we are servants of Christ. Again, he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And he goes on in chapter 4 to show how he and his co-workers have laid themselves out in service for the Corinthians. In fact, he says, even with a touch of sarcasm, or really maybe it's a dollop of sarcasm, but he says, hey, look, we were made to look like fools so you could become wise. In our ministry, we look like fools, but that's only so we could impart the wisdom of the gospel to you. We were made weak so that you might be made strong. We were dishonored so that you could receive honor. In fact, he says, we labored to support ourselves so we would not be a burden to you. Paul is, in essence, saying, we have sacrificed ourselves in order to communicate the gospel to the city of Corinth, to bring gospel to you. We have come as your servants. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, certainly as an apostle, I have rights. All of us who are apostles have certain rights. But Paul says, I don't stand on my rights. I set aside my rights in order to serve you and serve the gospel, to further the ministry of the gospel. I won't claim those things I could for myself. I'll lay them aside because I want nothing more than for you to know the gospel. And of course, in all of this, Paul's style of leadership is simply modeled after Jesus himself. What did Jesus say? Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. See, Jesus comes and he's Lord of all. He's Lord incarnate. He's the King. But how does he reveal his kingship? He shows us the shape of his rule, the shape of his authority, ultimately on the cross, where he offers himself on behalf of his people in sacrificial and self-giving love, taking the punishment and wrath that his people deserve, taking that upon himself as a servant. Oh, he was worthy of our service, but instead he came to serve us. But here's what you see in this letter, 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were scandalized by Paul's form of leadership for all the same reasons they were scandalized by the cross of Jesus Christ. They were scandalized by Paul's lack of celebrity looks and lack of the right kind of speaking style. But the Corinthians were also scandalized by the cross. And indeed, it seems this is a church that had become ashamed of the cross. And so Paul had to remind them in chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the letter, of Paul's of God's strange and paradoxical ways. How in sending his son and in his son coming to die on the cross, Paul says, don't you know the cross is foolishness? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, who have had our eyes open to its true glory, the cross is revealed as the power and wisdom of God. In fact, Paul really there is showing how the cross exposes the bankruptcy of the world's value system. The world values all the wrong things. The world values the rich and the powerful and the beautiful. And Paul's saying, no, there's a different value system we're to live by. And yes, Paul acknowledges this is why the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. This is why it's foolishness to Greeks. But again, he says, to those who are being called by God's Spirit, the cross becomes the power and wisdom of God. And yes, Paul's ministry style looked foolish. It looked impotent. It was not impressive by worldly standards. But Paul wants them to see, to those who are called, his cruciform style of leadership, his Christ-like form of leadership, his sacrificial service-based approach to leadership is indeed wisdom and power. This is where wisdom and power are found. See, the world will tell us something entirely different about leadership. The world will tell us the best leaders are those who look the best, or those who are the best at getting others to serve them, those who can get others to do their bidding. The world will tell us the best leaders are those who don't care what others think. They're strong men. They don't admit mistakes. They don't need others. That's the world's idea of a great leader. That's the world's idea of leadership. But Paul here shows us a form of leadership that stands all of that on its head. It is servant leadership. And certainly this is important for church officers, for pastors and elders and deacons to understand. But again, really, it's important for all of us to understand, because all of us, sooner or later, will be called to play in a leadership role. All of us, in one way or another, will be called to play a leadership role somewhere in life. This is how Christians are to lead in every arena, whether you're talking about in your home, as a husband or as a parent. It's how we're to lead in the workplace. It's how we're to lead in politics. It's how we, as the people of Jesus, the people of the cross, are to lead. This is how we exercise our authority. The Corinthians had a real problem with this, but not all the Corinthians missed it. Not all the Corinthians rejected this leadership model. At least one man in Corinth got it. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 15, Paul mentions Stephanas and his household. His household is described as the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is that region of Greece that Corinth is a part of. So really what Paul is saying here is that Stephanas and his house was one of the very first to be converted to faith in Christ when he came there preaching the gospel. He's called the first fruits because he's the first, but Paul expected a full harvest of converts to follow Stephanas. In fact, there's an early tradition that says that Stephanas was actually the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, who, when there is an earthquake and Paul and his companion could go free, he's about to kill himself, he cries out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And that Philippian jailer and his family are converted to faith in Christ and baptized by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says he didn't baptize many as he went on his preaching journey, but he did baptize the household of Stephanas, and so that would fit. So it seems that Stephanas might have traveled with Paul quite a bit and then settled down in Corinth. That's possible if you take seriously the early church traditions. But whatever the case, we can tell from this in 1 Corinthians 16 that Stephanas, along with Achaicus and Fortunatus, have now traveled from their home to Ephesus to visit Paul. In fact, they probably delivered the Corinthians letter to Paul, and they will probably take Paul's letter to the Corinthians back to the city of Corinth, the letter that Paul is writing here in response to the Corinthians. And indeed, it even seems likely that Achaicus and Fortunatus are probably members of Stephen's household. Now, look at what it says about them. So critical. Verse 15. The way one translation puts it, it says they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Another translation says they are spending their lives in service to God's people. The New King James Version that we read from today says they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. But you know, I really like the Old King James Version best. It says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus were addicted to service, addicted to serving. What a great description that is. You know, addiction is a really strong word, and most of the time we use it negatively. If someone is addicted to alcohol or to drugs, we say, what a travesty that is. What a tragedy. What a way to waste your life. But let's step back from that and ask a question. What is an addiction? To be an addict, to be addicted to something, means it controls you. It has power over you. You are focused on it. In fact, you can't stop thinking about it because you can't live without it. To have an addiction means this has become a habit for you. You know, again, think about the drug addict whose whole life is in the grip of satisfying this craving. All he can think about is when he's going to get his next hit because he is convinced that's the one thing that can make him happy. Now take all of that, what you know about addictions. That's how Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus were about service. They were addicted to service. They wanted more than anything else to be servants of the saints. And so service controlled their lives. Stephanas focused on service more than anything else. In fact, it was habit forming for him. So much so it became a way of life. He couldn't imagine living without serving others. This is what drove him. This is what energized him. All his energy is focused on ministering to others because he believes that more than anything else is what will make him happy. Service, you could say, was his drug of choice. Selfless service. He was there to serve others. Now, I want to ask you a question. What are your addictions? What are your strongest and most powerful cravings? They're the kind of things you daydream about when you have free time during the day. Your mind just wanders. They're the things that drive you and control you and give your life focus. Let me ask you this question. What would your life look like if you were addicted to service, addicted to ministry? What kind of aid would you give to others? What kind of support and encouragement? What kind of hospitality would you show? How might you go about providing, noticing others' needs, and then providing for those needs? If you were addicted to service, what would your life look like? Now go on, look at what Paul continues to say. Verse 16, he's still talking here about Stephanas and his household, these men who are addicted to service. He tells the Corinthians, submit to such and in fact to everyone who works and labors with us. Verse 18, he goes on, he's still talking about these same men. He says, recognize them or acknowledge them or honor such men. That is, Paul saying to them, Stephanas has submitted himself to you in serving you. I want you to submit yourself to him. See, if they are to submit to Stephanas, it means he is a leader in the congregation. But what kind of leader is he? He's a leader in the mold of Paul. He's a servant leader. He's a leader precisely because he is addicted to service. He serves as he leads, and he leads by serving. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you should honor Stephanas. You should submit to him. Stephanas has submitted himself to you through service. You should submit to him by honoring his leadership. In fact, you really see here, there's a kind of mutual submission taking place. Those who lead are serving, and those who follow are also serving, you could say, those who lead by showing them honor. And that's how Paul envisions church life. That's how Paul envisions church leadership. It's how he envisions the church community working. Every member of the body working together, honoring one another, serving one another, submitting to each in its proper place. And that really brings us to the final lesson here, what we've called Paul's practical Catholicity. Catholicity is not a term that's used in this passage, but we use it every week in our worship service. It's in the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If you look at the terms that are used there in the creed, oneness and Catholicity are very closely related. Both terms in the creed have to do with the unity of the church. There is one church, and that church is Catholic. The oneness of the church is found in her Catholicity. Christ has one bride, one body. To say that the church is one church, and to say that one church is Catholic, is to say that the church is made up of people from every language, nation, race, and ethnic group. It's to say this one church is diverse. Indeed, this one church is global. It's to say God is gathering people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and pulling them into his one family, where we together share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. To say that this one church is Catholic is to say this one church is multi-city, multinational, multi-ethnic. It's to say that all God's people in all times and places are united in, through, and under Christ Jesus. So that if you belong to Jesus, you belong to his family, the church, and all the members of the family belong to you. Catholicity is, in fact, both a reality, it is a fact, an attribute of the church, but it's also a command. It puts an obligation on us. Catholicity is an objective reality. It is a fact because Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided. Now, someone might say, well, the Corinthians were sure divided. Remember back in chapter 1, we saw some of those divisions. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Others, I am of Cephas. Still others, I am of Apollos. These different congregations meeting in the city of Corinth were divided against one another. They had formed rivalries against one another. And not only that, not only were the Corinthians divided against themselves, they were also divided from other churches in other cities. In fact, the church in Corinth had really gone its own way, and that's why several times in this letter, in places like 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul shames them for what they're doing, saying that's not the common practices, those are not the common customs of the churches of God. You've departed from our common pattern of worship, our common way of doing things. You're not doing what the other churches in other cities do. So you're not only divided against yourself, but you've also cut yourself off in some way from the other churches of God. Doesn't it look like Christ has been divided? And we might say the same about the church in our day. It looks like the church is divided into countless denominations. So how can we in the Creed say there is one church, that there is one holy Catholic church? Well, the truth is, our unity exists in Christ. The truth is, no matter how much we might divide ourselves from one another, cut ourselves off from one another through our petty divisions, through our different denominations, the fact is, the unity of the church cannot be destroyed entirely because it exists in Christ. And Christ himself cannot be torn apart, no matter how much we might try to tear Christ apart by our sinning against one another, our dividing away from one another. Because the church's unity is found in Christ, Catholicity remains an attribute of the church. The church is in some mystical way always united in Christ, always one in him. And yet, at the same time, we have to say that is precisely why manifesting this unity is so important. See, there's a unity we always have in Christ, but then there's also a unity which cannot exist so long as Christians are divided from one another, divided into different factions, different denominations. Really, what you could say is our divisions obscure the unity and Catholicity of Christ's body. They injure the unity and Catholicity of Christ's body. They can't destroy it, but they do hide it. They hide it beneath our sin, layers of sin. See, Catholicity is not just a fact, it's an obligation. And it means we have an obligation to receive all those who Christ has received. It means you have an obligation to recognize all true churches where Christ is named as Lord and Savior. It means you have to recognize that a church can still be a true church even when it has numerous problems and shortcomings, which in fact all churches do. Now, some people try to preserve the unity of the church in this way. They try to preserve the unity of the church by unchurching everyone who disagrees with them. And so they say, well, our group is really the only true church. We are the only true Christians. So if you disagree with us, you're on the outside. There are some Christians, indeed some denominations, that do that. But that's not how Paul solves the problem. He doesn't pick out one of the subgroups in Corinth and say, you guys are the true church. In fact, it's so interesting. You go back to the very beginning of the letter. How does Paul address these divided Christians in Corinth? Paul looked at all the Christians in the city of Corinth with all their immaturities and their immoralities and their divisions, and he addresses them in chapter 1 as the church, singular, the church in Corinth, called to be saints. Paul treats them all as fellow Christians, as fellow churchmen. Indeed, he addresses them all as the one church in their city. And in doing so, Paul is a model for us. We must honor churches as churches, however wayward we think they might be. That means if Paul were writing a letter, you know, think about the church in Birmingham. We have over 1,000 congregations. We have a multitude of denominations represented here. If Paul was writing us a letter, he would address us all together as the church in Birmingham called to be saints. There's one church in this city. In fact, there's one church in our country. In fact, there is one church in all the world. And so you know what that means? We've got to live like it. We've got to live like the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that we are. And part of this certainly means looking for commonalities, looking for common ground with other Christians. C.S. Lewis said it really well when he wrote, "When all is said and truly said about the divisions in Christendom, there remains, by God's mercy, an enormous common ground." Lewis is exactly right. For all our divisions, a great deal of common ground does remain. Common ground that's found in those great creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, that we continually confess together. What does Catholicity do? Catholicity celebrates that common ground and seeks to build off of it, and uses that common ground as a context for discussing our differences with one another in a brotherly kind of way. I mean, we've got a great example of this right here in our own town with Dr. Timothy George. He's a great example of this. Dr. George is a Baptist, but he knows where the common ground is to be found in Christendom. And he seeks to build off of that common ground a greater unity. And so he enters into all kinds of discussions with different brands of the Christian faith. So he enters into discussions with Presbyterians like ourselves. He's been and spoke at one of our Presbytery meetings. He's been in our pulpit to preach. He enters into discussions with Anglicans and with Methodists and with these different groups. In fact, he's even been to the Vatican to discuss things with the Pope and Roman Catholic cardinals. That's Catholicity. Different brands of Christian faith in constructive dialogue with one another, despite all our differences, treating one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's another way in which Catholicity can function in the church today. You could call it an ecumenism of the trenches. Catholicity in the trenches. And this is where Christians of different denominations come together and form partnerships and collaborate and work together so that as much as possible we speak with a united voice. We speak with a single voice to the world and to the powers that be on the great issues of the day. Or we engage together in mercy ministry projects to show the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ to those in greatest need. I think this kind of Catholicity, this Catholicity in the trenches, is really, really vital. It's a vital form of Catholicity if we are going to preserve our religious liberties, if we are going to reform and transform our culture. We must have a kind of Catholicity of the trenches, an ecumenism of the trenches. Because otherwise, as we're finding right now, a divided church is weak, and her influence is diluted. A divided church can't speak with a common voice. She cannot transform the culture around her. Now, beware of false Catholicities. False Catholicities are attempts to find unity for humanity, to integrate all of humanity in some way outside of Christ and His church. Many would say this is what drove the formation of the United Nations in the early part of the 20th century, the world seeking global unity, but apart from Christ. And to the degree that that's true, the United Nations is a counterfeit of the true globalization that can only be found in Christ's church. I mean, the United Nations is really not going to ever unite the nations. Only Christ can unite the nations. I think even in the Olympics, you can find a cheap counterfeit of the church's Catholicity. The Olympics are wonderful. We enjoy the sports. But for some people, they look to the Olympics as a way of uniting and integrating all of humanity, all the nations of the earth. But you can't unite the nations of the earth in sports or athletics. You can only find that kind of global unity in Christ and in His church. Well, we see Paul's practice of Catholicity, his practical Catholicity, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul called the Corinthians to Catholicity back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, the various congregations in the city of Corinth were at odds with one another. He reminded them that Christ is one, so his church must be one. They must manifest the unity they have in Christ as fellow members of the body of Christ. Because they are one in Christ, they have a duty and an obligation to make that unity visible, organizationally and institutionally, but especially in their relationships, how they treat and relate to one another. But here at the very end of the letter, we come full circle. We get another look at Catholicity. We get a glimpse into Paul's own practice of Catholicity. What do we see Paul doing at the end of this letter and at the end of so many of his letters? We see Paul networking. We see Paul the networker doing his thing. We see Paul building bridges and making the unity of the church visible, making it tangible, making that unity that exists between various churches in various places tangible, showing how it is a reality, and building unity between different groups of Christians, different churches, so it can become more and more visibly manifest. Certainly, Paul is concerned with local Catholicity, that is, you could say, unity among the different Christians in the city of Corinth. That's something that you see all through the letter. But here, especially at the end, we also see Paul's concern for global Catholicity. That is, unity amongst all Christians in all places. As if he's saying to the Corinthians, reminding the Corinthians, look, your local congregations are part of something much, much larger, much, much bigger, and you need to remember that. How do you see Paul's global Catholicity in this chapter? Well, you certainly see it in the collection he describes in verses 1 through 4. We already saw this. What's he trying to do with this collection? He wants to unite Gentile Christians throughout Europe and Asia with Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem are in a hard way. And so Paul is going around collecting funds for them from the different Gentile churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And he will take that Gentile money, Gentile Christian money, and present it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a kind of love offering. And as a way of strengthening the connection between these culturally very different churches. You see in verse 19, Paul building global Catholicity. What does Paul do? He passes along greetings to the Corinthians from all the churches in Asia. And indeed, from Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla make several cameo appearances, you could say, throughout the pages of the New Testament. They do so here as well. But you've got these greetings from Christians in another place, in a faraway place. They're passing along their greetings in the Lord to the Corinthians. As if this was a way of reminding the Corinthians that they are not an autonomous, isolated, private group. They can't just do whatever they want. They are connected to a larger fellowship, a larger network of Christian communities, and all together they are under Christ's lordship, Christ's authority, and all together should share certain things in common. That's why Paul has been at pains to point out in chapters 11 and 14 how the Corinthians had departed from the common practices and customs of the other churches. They needed to pay attention to established customs, established traditions, established practices in the other churches. Paul wants to raise their level of awareness of their relationships with other Christians in other places. He wants them to be more fully aware of their connectedness across history and across the globe with the people of God. And I would say that's a very valuable lesson for us. We also need to learn more and more what it means to be global Christians. What it means to be one with Christians in other parts of the world. Praying for them, supporting Christians in other parts of the world. Deeply aware of the challenges they face. Finding ways to help them meet those challenges. Aware of mission works going on in faraway places. And there are a lot of very practical ways you can do this. One would be to go to a website like Operation World. And on the Operation World website, you can get information that will help you pray for a different nation or people group every day of the year, praying for the spread of the church and the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. Or go to a website like Voice of the Martyrs, and they'll tell you stories of Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted in other parts of the world, so you can pray for them and look for ways to support them and encourage them. These are ways to get involved in the global church. Let me close with this thought. Just how important is Catholicity? Just how important is this? It is so important, it is central to many, many Old Testament prophecies. Israel was divided as well. And one of the most glorious and grand prophecies that God makes again and again and again in passages like Ezekiel 37 that we read this morning is that God would reunite His divided people. He would take the sticks of His divided people and tie them together and make them one. And what is the purpose of that? Ezekiel tells us it is so that in this way, through the unity and fellowship of God's people, the nations will know I am the Lord. That's what God says. How important is Catholicity? It is so important. It is central to the prayer agenda of Jesus Himself. It is central to what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, offered right after the Last Supper and right before He goes to the cross in John 17. What does Jesus pray for in these most important moments in all of history? He prays for the oneness of His people. He prays that His disciples would be one, that they would indwell one another in love, the same way the Father and the Son are one, indwelling one another in love. And Jesus prays this so that our love and unity would, yes, be an image of the Trinity, that we'd be caught up in the life of the Trinity, and our relationships with our fellow Christians and with other churches would image and be patterned after and modeled after the relationship that the Father and the Son have with each other. But even more than that, just like in Ezekiel, this unity has a missional focus. Because Jesus there prays that through our unity, through our indwelling one another in love, that in this way the world would come to know that Jesus is Lord, that He is the one sent by the Father into the world to be Lord and Savior, to save and rule the nations. How important is this? We need to understand nothing hinders the progress of the gospel more than our lack of practical Catholicity. And nothing has more potential to accelerate the mission of the church more. Nothing has the power to make the gospel more plausible than when Christians are united, when the oneness and the Catholicity of the church shine through. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that in Christ Jesus we are one with all Your people throughout the world and throughout the ages. And we pray that that oneness would be more and more manifested in our relationships with each other, in our relationships within this church, and also our relationships with Christians in other churches, and indeed with other churches themselves. Father, we pray that You might do this, that the world might come to know Jesus as its true King and Savior, the one You sent to save and rule the nations. This we pray in His name. Amen.